This morning we're in 1 Peter, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and stand with me, I'd like to read just two verses to you, verses 8 and 9. Starting a bit of a mini-series to conclude the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to use these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And Lord, I do pray, as so many of us have been and are being attacked by the enemy, and we ask that you'll teach us what that means and how we can stand and resist him in the faith. We thank you so much for your word that inspires us and gives us hope. Now teach us, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. According to a 2008 Barna Group survey, Barna is a Christian researcher that follows a lot of Christian trends and areas of concern within the body of Christ. Barna Group survey said just one quarter of adults, 27% actually, are convinced that Satan is a real force. Even a minority of born-again adults, 40%, adopt that perspective. So 40% of born-again Christians believe that the devil is real. In that same survey, he went on to say that the research data showed that one pattern emerged loud and clear, that young adults rarely possess a biblical worldview. The study found that less than one-half of 1% of adults in the Mosaic generation. The Mosaic generation is not one that was alive during Moses' day. The Mosaic generation is a collage of people between the ages of 18 and 23. And that is a new term, by the way, and they use it to refer to that age group, the 18 to 23 age. And it says that what less than one half of 1% of that age group have a biblical worldview, compared to about one out of every nine of older adults who possess a biblical worldview. That is still also quite weak. That's about just over 10%, and it's still pretty weak. Now, the lack of biblical conviction has made it so that the majority of Catholics and Protestants in America reject the reality of a living or personal Satan. Which reminds me of the lyrics of an old song by a great old prophetic-type singer from the late 70s named Keith Green. He wrote a song, and he wrote the song as if Satan were singing it, an interesting perspective. And the song goes like this: "Oh, my job keeps getting easier as time keeps slipping away. I can imitate your brightest light and make your night look just like day. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. You know, I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. I'm gaining power by the hour. They're falling by the score. You know, it's getting very simple now because no one believes in me anymore. Well, now I used to have to sneak around," he says in the concluding verse, "but now they just open their doors. You know, no one watches for my tricks since no one believes in me anymore. Well, I'm gaining power by the hour. They're falling by the score. You know, it's getting very easy now since no one believes in me anymore." Now, prophetically, so it may seem, that just as Keith Green said, that people are falling by the score. And that it's getting very simple now because no one's watching for the tricks of the devil and because no one believes in him anymore. Now, this morning we come across this verse by Peter's warning: "Be sober, be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, the Bible tells us that the devil is a real figure. More than that, he is real dangerous, as we see that he's looking for someone to devour. And the Bible speaks very often about our spiritual warfare, our battle against this spiritual power, and it is identified as our opponent, who is none other than the devil or Satan, and that we cannot escape his influence, his schemes, or his attacks. And if you're thinking right now, well, I just don't believe in that. I don't believe that he's real at all. Well, then you've already been duped by his deception. You've already fallen for it. And so many people want to see the Christian church as a kind family or a loving community, and well, it is, as that's not completely wrong, because we are those things and we're to be those things. But in reality, we're at war. And so the Christian church has to become a training center for the soldiers of Christ, a training center for those who would do battle with this enemy, our foe. And we need to be made ready to identify and face that enemy, because ready or not, he's coming after us. And Peter warns us, your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, looking for you, for someone to devour. So over the next couple of weeks, I would like to take a closer look at these verses and at these words. And first of all, especially for this week, I want to look at one question. Who is the devil? Now, Peter described him here as our adversary, and then he called him the devil. Now, the word adversary in the Greek is antidikos, and it means opponent or enemy. The word devil here is diabolos in the Greek and means one who is prone to slander or false accusation. So if you like to dabble in gossip, you might want to be careful of where you put yourself. Now, we know that this person that Peter is talking about is none other than Satan. And there are a couple of classic passages which show Satan working in this particular role as accuser or as slanderer. Now, we're often familiar with the story of Job. We see him working nicely in that capacity. But I wonder how many of us know the story of Joshua, the high priest, the high priest of Israel. And we find that story among the visions of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3, which is in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, where we read a fantastic portrayal of divine grace and forgiveness and redemption. But the opening verses of that chapter in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Then he, the Lord, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." And in that scene, he said, "Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to oppose him." Now, the King James Version uses the words to resist him, and many other versions use the words to accuse him. All about the same, but the real meaning here is accusing, and this is what the devil was doing. But here we see that the devil is standing before God's throne and doing just what he did with Job, leveling accusations against him. Now, the wording of the verse is very interesting. In the Hebrew language, it reads, "Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him," or more literally, the accuser was accusing. Satan was Satan. That's what it's saying. He was just being himself as an accuser or a slanderer or a blasphemer, injurious speech. That's what he was doing. Now, in Zechariah's story, there is absolutely no mention of Joshua's innocence. In fact, we find quite the opposite, as this accuser, Satan, is standing before the Lord, bringing this guilty man to the Lord, a guilty servant of the Lord, and brought the truth in the form of an accusation against him. This man is dirty. And in verse 3 of that chapter of Zechariah 3, we see that we read that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as he stood before the Lord and as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Now, those filthy garments tell us that he was definitely guilty of the accusations that the devil brought before him. So, in other words, when the devil was standing before the Lord, he brought the truth for a change. He spoke the truth. And in fact, when you're standing before the Lord in that type of a situation, you really can't lie. You can't bring a false accusation to God, because God would see right through it. He knows the truth, so you can't lie to God when you're standing in that situation. You can't lie to God at any time. So when the devil speaks to God about us, he speaks the truth. But when he speaks to us about God, that's when he lies. And that's when he starts to bring accusations against us, because that's where his evil mind starts to work against us. He's evil that way. But Satan wasn't always evil. As we learned this past Wednesday night in our study of Ezekiel in chapter 28. In Ezekiel 28, God spoke a prophecy against the king of Tyre, whom we quickly realize with a study of it that it's merely a euphemism for Satan. The Lord spoke this prophecy against the devil. And in verses 12 through 17 of Ezekiel 28, we read, "Son of man, I want you to weep for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord." Sovereign Lord is significant as he says, "I rule, sovereign Lord. You were the perfection of wisdom and beauty," he said to Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. "Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created, and I ordained you, and I anointed you as the mighty angel, a guardian angel. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you, and your heart was filled with pride because of all of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings." So thus Satan was created a beautiful creature and banished from heaven because of his evil, which was rooted in pride, or perhaps it was his pride that was the evil that was rooted in his pride. And we learned Wednesday that there are four stages to this fall of Satan. And the first is his fall from good to evil. Now, Ezekiel's prophecy tells us that he was the perfection of wisdom and beauty and ordained to be the mighty guardian angel. Now, many interpreters have said that this means that he was the standard of created beauty, and that he was appointed to guard the throne of God along with Michael and a few other high-ranking cherubim. But he was stumbled by his own beauty, and so he became proud. And the first person that Satan deceived was himself. But isn't that the normal way of pride? Pride deceives us first. Now, others believe that his pride led him to jealousy. And some believe that when the Lord ultimately announced that he would create man, and when he would create man, he said in Genesis 1:26 that we will create man in our image. In other words, man is going to be created in the image of God. Well, Satan became jealous because the angels were not created in that same image. The angels became jealous, or Satan became jealous, and he convinced a third of the angels to become jealous with him, and so they rebelled. And his pride drove him to fight against God's plan from the very beginning, and that's why we see how Satan attacked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right in the very creation of God. When Satan suspected that God had concocted or put together this plan of redemption, and that that plan of redemption was going to involve a nation that he would choose. Thus, it was the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He began a persecution against the Jewish people and tried to destroy them. And then he heard that there would be a Savior that would be brought forth out of the Jewish people. And he heard that that Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. And there was a point when the rumor was, when the wise men came, that the baby was born, that the order came out that we should kill all children under the age of 2. Why? Because the devil didn't know who it was. Not yet. And so he killed all of the children that were under 2 years of age. But eventually he would identify the Messiah as Jesus Christ. and so he had him crucified. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan knew that he'd lost and that his own fate was sealed, and so he took it out on the only thing that was left, the church. And he comes against the church because the church is Christ's proof of redemption and victory. And the church is marching today against the gates of hell. And Jesus said that the gates of hell could not prevail against the marching church. And so the first stage of Satan's fall was from good to evil. The second stage of his fall was from heaven to earth. Once again, in the Ezekiel text, we read that God threw him to the earth. And we see that that event described even further in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 9 through 10, this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has happened at last, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accused our brothers and sisters before our God day and night." And it's talking none other than the devil. That's who we're talking about. And so God banished him and limited his access to heaven. In fact, Jesus noted the devil's banishment in Luke chapter 10 as he was speaking to his disciples, saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." After I taught this on Wednesday night, someone after the service came to me and said, "Why did God cast him to the earth? Why not just destroy him when he first rebelled?" And that's a good question. And it's one that is often asked, and it deserves a proper answer. Why does God leave us, his very own children, his kids, his redeemed ones? Why does he leave us vulnerable to this cruel and evil accuser, this vulgar blasphemer? Why would God do that to us? And honestly, the best answer I can give you is because we are free moral agents. We're free. And what that means is that we have been given the ability to choose. However, what good is free choice if there is no choice? And if you have no Satan, if you have no evil, if you have no wickedness, if there are no other options, then there is no choice. And everyone would have to believe in God. There really would be no other option. God and God alone. You a Christian? Well, of course. What else is there? You can't have true love without choice, true choice. And so God really had no other choice but to let Satan have access to God's prized creation, mankind. And in the creation, in the Garden of Eden, God said, "Here are your choices. You can obey me or you can obey Satan." And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they made a choice to obey Satan, which was by default a choice to disobey God, which is sin. So their choice, of course, was fueled by their newly discovered lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those same things plague mankind today. Those same things stumbled Satan, and those same things stumble us today. And when you begin at Genesis and go all the way through the Bible, you see that same pattern being brought against mankind. So Satan was eternally banished from heaven, but is allowed to freely prowl the earth, to prey upon the souls of men, and is ever looking for someone to devour. After all, isn't that his mission? Remember, Jesus said that in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy." But Christians need not worry, for Christ has said, "I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly." And if you'll notice that, again, a choice is set before us. The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Look around you. You see that happening all the time. And we hear people complaining, if God is a God of love, why are people suffering? That's the devil's realm. That's what he has. All of it has belonged to him. Otherwise, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, you remember that the devil offered him all of the kingdoms and wealth of the world. Jesus could have easily said, it's not yours to give. But he didn't. It was his to give. It belongs to him at the moment. Jesus has purchased it all back. It belongs to the Lord technically, but Satan just didn't get that memo. He did get it, and he knows his time is up. His time is running out. But all of it belongs to him, and that's why there is bad in this world. Everybody always wants to blame it on God, but it's not God. It's the devil, and his time is running out, and that means in time things will get worse as his time grows shorter. And shorter and shorter. But there is the choice. The Lord said, I've come to undo what Satan did. I've come to undo what sin has done, what the flesh has done, what the lust of the eyes have done, and what the pride of life has done. And your choice is to not live for those things, but to live for me. And if we do, then the devil has no power over the believer's life. And there are plenty of verses to verify this truth. No choice is not an option. In other words, you say, well, I didn't make any choice, and I'm not going to make a choice. You don't get it. You are already under the devil's power. Your only other choice is to get out of it by believing in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul taught us that Jesus has canceled the record that contained the charges against us, that is sin. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities, that's Satan. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. That victory over Satan and sin is won for us by the blood of the Lamb, and the devil never saw it coming. He thought he was going to thwart God's plan when he nailed Jesus to the cross. But that just played right into God's plan and did the work that God wanted done, and that was to offer up the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Apostle confirms this after in Revelation 12, and after he saw the devil being cast to the earth. In Revelation 12, 9 and 10, he saw this victory. And they, it says there in verse 11, the saints, have defeated him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony, their story of salvation. And they were not afraid to die. And we're not afraid to die because we win. We win either way. And Satan has no power over us, and neither does death. We win. And so though Satan may walk about like a roaring lion, to the child of God, he is a toothless lion when it comes to his power over the born-again believer. He's toothless. So much so that the Apostle John would write in 1 John 4:4, but you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won your fight because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in this world. The devil can roar all he wants, but he can't touch you without God's permission so long as you are walking, or so long as you have chosen Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are walking in the light. Now, if you have a biblical worldview and your life is built upon the rock of God's Word, then you've probably already apprehended this truth and you've been tasting this victory of Christ. But if you don't have a biblical mindset, and yet call yourself a Christian, well, then you're probably losing a lot of battles to the devil's tricks and deceptions. But it can be different if you wish. You see, you're a free agent, and you can choose to live for Christ and according to the Word of God. Now, there are yet two more stages to Satan's demise. We've seen that there is his fall from good to evil. There is his fall from heaven to earth. And thirdly, his fall from earth to the abyss. Now, once again, John tells us that what he witnessed in his vision of heaven, and speaking of a future time, he said, I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. The words bottomless pit in verse 3 is abusos in the Greek, which is abyss in English. And one day, hopefully very soon, a great and powerful angel is going to grab the devil and kick the snot out of him. And he's going to equip him with a beautiful necklace, supernaturally so, one that is so powerful that he will not be able to escape for 1,000 years. He's going to wrap that chain around his neck and throw him deep into a prison of God's making. Now, when God puts you in prison, you're not going to escape it unless he lets you out. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Satan will be released. We read that. He'll be chained up for 1,000 years, and he will not be allowed to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. And so after that 1,000 years, he will be released. At which point it leads to the fourth and the final stage of Satan's fall, his fall from the abyss to Gehenna. But if you notice, he gets deeper and deeper and deeper. He's falling and he's falling and he's falling. Now, the word Gehenna actually is derived from the phrase the Valley of Hinnom, and in the Hebrew language, of course. Now, where the Valley of Hinnom is where the ancient Jews used to burn their trash and the corpses of undesirables in their community. But they also used to sacrifice their own children in the Valley of Hinnom during their backslidden days. Now, the Hebrew name is Gehinnom, or Valley of Hinnom. But today we say Gehenna, and it is a reference to that dreaded place known as the Lake of Fire, or as we understand it, a place of perpetual and painful punishment. Now, after his 1,000-year lockup has ended, John tells us that Satan will be released. In verses 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years end, verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 20, I'm sorry. When the 1,000 years end, Satan will be let out of his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So, in case you were tempted to blame all of your troubles on Adam and Eve, we see that history will repeat itself as free choice is once again offered to men. What does that prove? Well, it proves that we are desperately wicked with a predisposition toward evil and rebellion against God. That's what it proves. And it proves that if given the choice, we would certainly choose to destroy ourselves. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. And that's why we must choose him and not assume that we have Christ or we have God or we have a right. We have to make a conscious choice for Jesus Christ. So Satan will be released and he will once again deceive the nations. But not to worry, as the Lord won't allow the rebellion to go on for long. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 we read, then the devil was thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna, the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, joining the Antichrist and the false prophet. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that lake that burns with sulfur is Gehenna. And it will play host to this unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets, and also to all who reject Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us that. In other words, at that point, there will be no more choices. Choice will be over. Now it's time to pay the piper for your choice and the choice you made to say no to Jesus Christ. But that's what will happen in the future. And for now, we have a war to fight. And we have an adversary who is intent on ruining our lives in Christ, if he can. And as I mentioned, he really can't unless we remain ignorant of his schemes and make bad choices. And that's what the Apostle Paul told us, as he warns us to forgive. There's a good word. Forgive. So that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are very familiar with his evil schemes. So what he's saying here is that we know how Satan works. He's always used unforgiveness in a man's heart as a means of making that man bitter, which ultimately makes him unhappy and ruins his life. And that unforgiveness is what one way that he uses to destroy men. It's a common tactic, yet we remain ignorant of it. Ignorance is the greatest threat to our defense against Satan. Because our primary weapon against the devil is truth. The only truth that works against Satan is the truth of the Word of God. I mean, you're not going to sit there and spout off, 2 + 2 = 4, 4 + 4 = 8. That's not going to defeat the devil. I mean, he knows all that stuff. It's the Word of God. And this is why so many Christians fail in the Christian life, especially if less than one half of 1% of adults between the ages of 18 and 23 fail to have a biblical worldview. Or have a biblical worldview. Less than half of 1% have a biblical worldview. That means 0.95%. That's what it is. Yeah, pretty much the same. 0.95%. Am I right? Am I good? You got it. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of Christians who do not possess a biblical worldview at that age group. And only 1 out of 9 have a biblical worldview, just over 10%. Do you see why we struggle in the Christian life? We have the truth, but we don't use it. Now, George Barna, as I said, tracks these things and has been doing it for many years. He concluded that survey by noting, and quote, "There are several troubling patterns to take notice. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christian and say that they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. Secondly," he said, "the generational pattern suggests that parents are not focused on guiding their children to have a biblical worldview. One of the challenges for parents, though, is that you cannot give what you do not have. And most parents do not possess such a perspective on life." And that raises, he says, a third challenge, which relates to the job that Christian churches, schools, and parachurch ministries are doing in Christian education. And finally, he said, "Even though a central element of being a Christian is to embrace basic biblical principles and incorporate them into one's worldview, there has been no change in the percentage of adults or even born-again adults in the past 13 years regarding the possession of a biblical worldview." In other words, what he's saying, Christians remain ignorant and uninterested in knowing the Word of God. Yet in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put on the full armor of God. And as he concludes that exhortation, he mentioned our one weapon against the devil's threats, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he didn't claim his own blood. He didn't use his divinity to withstand the devil. He didn't use his wit or his miraculous power. No, instead, he used the word of God to battle the devil. Three times quoting the scriptures and saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written," the word of God. And you can see as if he was swiping with the sword, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It's the sword of the Spirit. When the devil reminds you of how sinful you are, you don't have to bother arguing with him. Your filthy clothes will give you away. All you need to do is use the word of God and bring it up in your mind. Speak it out loud if you must, but apply it to your situation. This is how we resist the devil. This is how we stand, by using the word of God. It's our only defense, the sword of the Spirit, that and prayer. So arm yourself with truth. And when the devil starts to point out your filthy garments, here is some truth that you'll be able to respond with. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Oh yes, I was those things. In fact, in some ways, I may still be those things, but that's not where I'm heading any longer. I was washed, I was sanctified, and I was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh devil, and you can't touch me. That's battling with the sword. That's what you do with the sword. Because the devil is coming after you, and he's going to tell you how guilty you are, and you're going to get beaten down and get trodden over by him, because he's right. He's right in every accusation. But that's not you anymore. You've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christian, if you don't know that, you're going to get beat up. What's more, if you don't believe it, a lot of people may know it in their head, but they haven't grabbed it and made it a part of their life. It's you. It's you. And spiritual sword fighting is what we're called to do. "For though we walk in the flesh," Paul said, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds and casting down every argument and every high thing that tries to exalt itself against the knowledge of God," the Word of God. Anything that tries to challenge the Word of God. We have the Word of God that says, "No, you can't, and no, you won't." You might try to tell me that I'm bad. You might try to tell me that God doesn't love me. I don't believe it, because I stand upon the Word of God. There is no condemnation to those who love the Lord, to those who are in Christ. None. That's what the Word of God tells us. We need to fight. We don't fight with our power. We don't fight with our might. We fight by the Spirit of God. The sword of the Spirit is our defense. So don't remain ignorant. Study and know the Word of God, and know the God of the Word and what He is to you. If you don't know the Word, then you may as well go into battle without a weapon. That's what it's like. You could throw stones if you wish, but they don't touch the devil. And that's what the devil wants. He knows that he can't defeat a word-wise believer. He can, however, have his way with an ignorant one. Study the Word. Bury it in your heart. And if you sharpen your sword, then you will be able to go toe-to-toe and resist the devil in the power of the Spirit of God, in the power of His Word. Now, the devil will have his day soon. But you already have your day. You have been given the privilege to live this abundant life here on earth. So choose to live it. And if you're not a Christian today, perhaps you're watching on television or on the internet, if you're not a Christian, then you need to know that you are currently under the power of Satan. I know you don't believe that. You don't feel as if you are. But the Bible says you are. We know that you are, because we were also under his spell at one time. But we were set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we chose to put our faith in him. And if you have not chosen to do that, then I urge you to do so today. And you too can be set free from Satan's power. But it's your choice. You're a free agent. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. But he is the only way to be set free from Satan's power. So if you want to be set free, then pray this prayer with me. Shall we pray? Lord, we come to you today. I pray for anyone who is listening.